Go Mizzou. All right, so our summer series here has been entitled Paul's Odyssey. And for the last 11 weeks, we've covered the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It has taken us as we watched a young man who was named Saul at the time, transformed into this gentleman named Paul, and then went from there to take the message, the good news, to the Gentiles of the world. So today, the last 3 weeks, we've looked at three different cities. This week, we're going to look at, I'm going to call it the final city. It's really not the final city on the stop, but it's the final big one we're going to mention and talk about. So today, we're going to talk about Derbe. And at the end of last week, Paul hinted, or I should say Josh hinted, that Paul was leaving Lystra and headed to Derbe. So today we're going to look at that last city. And if you look, when we visited Antioch, Little Antioch, Little Antioch was the first real stop after they hit the mainland again. But things did not go well. They started to have some conversions. They started to have some people coming to faith. And then, essentially, they were chased out of town. The second stop, Iconium, similar thing. Started to bring some people to faith, started to have some success, and then they got word that the leaders in the area were plotting to not make very nice with them. So they packed their stuff and, boom, on to the next city. So last week, we touched down in this little town called Lystra. If you're British, that is called Lystra. Just so you know, I didn't know the difference. I always called it Lystra. I guess I'm a Brit at heart. Didn't realize that. But this Belgian boy, I guess, is a Brit at heart. I didn't realize it. So in Lystra, things really got out of hand. They met opposition, and they didn't just meet opposition in Lystra. They met opposition that had been accumulating from the previous two cities. So all three sent the ugly to Lystra, and then they end up basically stoning Paul and then carrying his quote-unquote lifeless body out of the city. Now, when I say stoning, that usually is a big deal. Like, that means you're going to kill somebody. This isn't like you're taking a rock and you got a stray dog in your yard and you're like, move on, get out of here. No, this was, we're taking the big rocks and we're going to chuck them at the most vulnerable parts of the body. This is a very real deal. So to assume that Paul was dead was actually more what they were expecting. But he wasn't. And so he continues on. He gets up the next day, and they move on to Derbe. So Derbe kind of changes everything, okay? But before we get there, let's talk a little bit about America's favorite pastime for the summer. It's not football. It's baseball. Sorry about that. It's okay. You're young. You don't know. Baseball it is. So summertime baseball, right? We know that teams and players have worked really, really hard. They've worked incredibly hard to try to have the best seasons that they can have. But not every team and not every player ends up with the success that they were expecting. Some end up with just average seasons. Some end up with really below-average seasons. If you're in Michigan and you're a Tigers fan, we've had some really good years and we've had some really bad years. You know, it just is what it is. And we know that because we have good years and bad years, everybody's put forth the effort. Everybody's done the hard work. Everybody's trying to do their best. But there are things out of their control that really have to have you stop and think about why things didn't go well. Things like injuries, some bad calls, umpires getting a little crazy, illnesses, managerial decisions. Toward the trade deadline, we have trades that happen, right? These things are all out of a player's control or all out of a team's control. But in the end, when you're looking at them, you're like, we're not having the success that we wanted. So I use the baseball illustration to take a look at some characters we've been talking about, Paul and Barnabas. And it's not their fault that they didn't have success in the first three cities of the last 3 weeks. They put forth the effort, but their results were hindered by some outside influences. The Jewish rabble-rousers, the disgruntled Gentiles, political leaders who didn't favor them, and ultimately the spiritual forces that were working against them all that contributed to what looks like lackluster results the last 3 weeks. But was it really lackluster results? Because, you know, sometimes our best efforts are hindered by things out of our control, and our goals and dreams seem to be rather unsuccessful. But is that really the case? So let's talk about baseball again for just another second. Does anybody in the room know who holds the best all-time batting average in baseball? It is not Mickey Mantle. It is not Babe Ruth. Who? Ty Cobb. Who said that? Look at this. We have two people that said Ty Cobb. Okay, smart Alex. Do you know what his baseball, you know what his batting average was? Three what? Little higher than that. 366. 366. That's pretty good, right? So let's put it into perspective. That would put him number one on the list. So another name you might know, Lou Gehrig. Lou Gehrig is number 19 on the list with 340. Anybody know Wade Boggs? Wade Boggs, right? Number 39. He's a 327 batting average. Joe DiMaggio, number 48, with a 324 batting average. In roughly 150 years, there have only ever been 42 players to hit over 400 in a season. Over 400. For those of you that don't know baseball, that means they hit four balls out of every 10 they hit, or they were pitched at, okay? That's less than 50%. And of those 42 players, there are five players who did it in multiple seasons. Three seasons, to be exact. So think about that. 150 years, all of the players who ever played baseball, 42 players hit over 400 in a season. Now, do we have anybody in the room who was born in 1948? Anybody close to 48? Denny. Denny, what year were you born? 1949, okay? So the year before Denny was born, and we all know how old Denny is, okay? The year before Denny was born was the last time a player hit over 400 in a season. Think about that. How old are you, Denny? Okay, 75 years ago was the last time a player hit over 400 in a season. Do you know the last time a player came close to hitting 400? Who? It is not. It is not. Anybody born in 1994? Anybody? Tony Gwynn did it in the shortened baseball season during the strike year. 94. That's the year I graduated high school. It's a long time ago. Isn't it, Matt? So why do I bring up, let's back up for a second because I got some more. Does anybody know who the leading batting average, career batting average person is in baseball right now that's an active player? It is not. It was up until a couple of weeks ago, but it is not anymore. It is not. Anybody else got a guess? Don't Google it, come on. You think God said, Moses, before we do the Red Sea thing, let's Google this to make sure that we can find the right location. No, he did not, okay? Okay? Paul, before you take off on that journey, let's Google to see what's the shortest route to get through this. No, he did not, okay? Let's see if we can get a map of the cities we should hit so we can find the nice places to eat. No, he did not do that either, okay? So for those of you who do not know, Jose Altuve is the leading right now. And with his batting average of a 306 would put him 109th on the all-time batting average list. I know you scream Miguel Cabrera. Up until a couple of weeks, he actually was, but Miggy's had a rough time lately. So Miggy would be number 114 on the list right now with a batting average of 306 as well, but he's a 5-4 after that instead of a 9-7. So that's how close they split hairs in baseball. So why do I bring up baseball stats? Much like our lives, we have successes and failures. We strive for perfection, but it's rarely achieved. Even the best baseball players in history hit the ball roughly one-third of the time. But each of them continued to play the sport. They didn't stop. They didn't give up. Paul and Barnabas struggled in the towns we've covered the last 3 weeks. This week, the tide's getting ready to shift. So for the rest of the morning, we're going to focus on the same scripture that was read by Tracy and Alex in Acts 14, verses 21 to 25. What I want to do here is I really want to point out three actions that helped Paul and Barnabas achieve the success both in their lives and in their ministry. These same things that helped achieve their success will help us be more successful when we confront opposition and endure tough times in our own lives. So the first action I want to point out, continuing to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. We're going to start in Acts 14, 21, but we're only going to read the first half of it. So in Acts 14, 21, we read, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. So just from the first half of verse 21, it seems like a pretty short little couple of words there, doesn't it? But when you boil it down, there's a lot of information here. So just like the previous cities, Paul and Barnabas were sharing the good news in the town. But unlike the last three cities, it appears as if this trip was uneventful. And when you and I hear the word uneventful, that means boring. Right? That means nothing good came of it. But I'm going to stop you. So if you had the last three cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, whatever you want to call it, where things didn't go so well, wouldn't you welcome a nice boring visit? Uneventful here is a good thing. Uneventful is a very good thing. There's nobody running them out of town. There's nobody to flee from. There's no stones being thrown at them. And it's safe to assume that if this were the case, we'd read about it again. It's well documented. Why would they not document it again if they were being chased out? I mean, it kind of escalated. What comes after stoning? Gets uglier, doesn't it? But in this section, we don't see the opposition. We don't read about the opposition. You know why? There's a good chance that it wasn't nearly as large as what they had met before. So in this instance, Paul and Barnabas, really, they hit a home run. And how do I know they hit a home run? Because it was a complete success when you read this account. They won a large number of disciples. There were a large group of people not just brought to Christ, but taught for Christ. To be a disciple is to commit to learning from one person or a group. So they're taking time. This wasn't just people saying a prayer and they were good. This was Paul, and as PD would call him Barney, this is Paul and Barney pouring into a group. This isn't a casual, hey, nice to meet you. You know Christ? Let's say the prayer real quick and then I'm off. 1 Corinthians 3:6 states, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. See, our job isn't to give the fruit. God gives the fruit for us. Our job is to continue in the harvest field and not quit. I'm going to stop here for just a second. I want you guys to take a moment at your tables, okay? Every one of you sitting at this table in some form or fashion, has been discipled. And I know instantly your mind goes to, well, I've never done the discipleship program here at the church, or I don't even know what the discipleship program here at the church is. We can talk about that. We can talk about it later. But I want you to stop and think life. Most of us have had jobs, many jobs, some of us. We've had kids. We've been married. We have friends. We've been involved in sports. We've been involved in music, arts, whatever it is. So I want you to take this moment at your tables, and I want you to discuss with the other people in your group. I want you to point to somebody who has discipled you in your life. If you can't think of any of those things, I mean, let's feel free to talk about our spiritual life. But let's talk about our general life. Let's talk about our average, everyday lives. Who's discipling you? Take a few minutes. You know what's great is when you can stand up here and you can hear genuine conversation. It's not small talk. It's not, how's the weather today? How's your kid? No, this was, I could hear the room. There was genuine conversation about people who have been discipled in their lives and not just in the spiritual realm. So my prayer is that each one of you sitting at this table will A, be discipled, and B, be discipling somebody else. Whether that's life or spiritual life, it doesn't matter to me. But pouring into somebody else is a great opportunity to get to know people and then eventually share the gospel with them. So continue to do that. Continue to learn. Continue to grow. So let's get back to our message here. Now, I don't know about you guys, but after having 3 visits where things did not go well, I would have been absolutely pumped to have some success. You know, you ever watched a kid on the baseball diamond? They strike out first time, they strike out the second time, and then it doesn't matter if they hit a foul ball. They made contact with it, and they are absolutely excited, right? They are stoked. They may even try to run, and then you got to reel them back in. Maybe the wrong way if it's a T-ball thing, right? But think about this. What might have changed if Paul and Barnabas had seen this level of success on their very first stop? Think about it. Could they have stayed focused on God's mission? Or would it have been about them? Could they have managed to keep their pride in check? Would they have continued on? Or would they have thought, this is the end of the line. We batted 1,000, we're out. You know? It's really easy to quit when things are going really, really good. Everybody wants to get out at the top of their game, right? So would they have continued on? Every summer, my wife and I, for the last 7, 8 years, maybe 10 years, heck, I don't know, I've lost count, go to the county fair. Anybody else go to the county fair? Okay, there's a few of you here. Any of you watch sports, little kids' sports, over the years? Okay? So when you go to the county fair or you go to a little kid's sports program and they get up, this happens all the time at the county fair, and my daughter's not in here, is she? Okay, I'm safe. So the very first year my daughter showed pigs at the county fair, she killed it, okay? I mean, she absolutely crushed it. So the moment we got back to the camper, you know what she said? Next year, she took 3rd overall, okay? Next year, I'm going to win the big one. I'm going to win the whole thing. And then next year came around, and you know what happened? She got her butt handed to her, okay? And it wasn't because she didn't prepare, and it wasn't because she didn't have a good animal. There's a certain amount of luck that rolls with this thing, right? You get a judge who doesn't like it. And the same thing happens in sports. Little kid gets up there and they crush the ball on the first hit. And they're faster than everybody else and they run all the way around all the bases. Or they get the football and they run it back for a touchdown on the first one. Now every time they hit the ball or touch the ball, it's either a home run or a touchdown. But is that reality? It's not reality, is it? So there is something to be said about being persistent in the face of failure and opposition. Remember that. You're not always going to win on the first try. And if you do, you will rarely win on the second one. Okay? The second action I want to point out is prioritizing the needs of people in the midst of difficulties. We're going to read the second half of verse 21 here. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. In verse 24, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So if we look at our map here, they gave me a, yes, I love it, Ryan, thank you. We have Derbe, which is where they're currently at, and now they're going to go the return route. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then they went down to Pamphylia, Perga, Attalia, I don't care how you say it, the A word right there. And then eventually they're going to make their way all the way back over to Big Antioch, not Little Antioch. So when we travel, quite oftentimes there is more than one way to get to a location. There is the fast way, and then there is the slow way, or the Nashville way, because there isn't a fast way anywhere from here, okay? It just happens. You guys were deprived of any major highways in Nashville. The big city of Olivet, where I am from, we have this glorious beast like 2 miles from my house that you can hear all the time. It's fantastic. So looking at Paul's first trip, we can see that as they are making their way back to Big Antioch, they didn't have to go this route. As a matter of fact, that's kind of a strange route to go, especially when you know that right here, there is a highway that literally runs like this. So if you were looking to save time, you would have jumped on the highway, right? And that highway was maintained by the Romans, was in great shape, it was protected, and you could have got there quick. But this trip isn't about quick. This trip isn't about getting somewhere fast. In simple terms, this trip was about people. They needed to go back the way they came because the mission before them was about people, not about speed. Now you're stopping and thinking, you're like, but why would they go back to these three cities where they were absolutely hated? Is that the route you guys would have taken? I mean, it's not the route I would have took. I would have found some other little dinky cities up in this area to visit. Maybe they had better food, nicer places to stay. I wouldn't have gone back to three cities that basically chased me out and tried to kill me. But again, the disciples knew that the converts they had raised up on their journey were the people that they needed to see. Paul and Barnabas in verse 22 that we just read knew that they must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The passage uses the term we. We must go through, not them, not I, but we. Paul is telling us as Christians, we, meaning all of us, will go through hardships. And how do I know this? Because we've seen it. We've read it. The last 11 weeks, we have watched Paul. Paul experienced this firsthand. He was no stranger to the struggles that the believers would face. How do I know this? Because first of all, he was the guy creating the opposition in the beginning. He was the guy who was going to stir up trouble. And then when he came to Christ, he's not the guy causing trouble anymore. He's the guy feeling the wrath of it. You ever done something or created something and then it turns against you? That's Paul, right? How about this? Any of you have kids, right? They can be perfect, and then sometimes they'll just turn into monsters. It just happens. They turn against you, and if you have more than one, they'll gang up on you. And if you have four, they really gang up on you, okay? But there's always one in a group of four who are like, I want to be the good kid. I'm going to stick with you. Okay, remember that. So love that kid. Okay? But it's not enough that he experienced it firsthand. He knew that as he was being opposed, his new believers were watching. He knew they were watching him go through difficult times. They were there, his brothers and sisters of the faith were there when he was stoned to death. Near death, whatever you want to call it. How refreshing is that? Oh yeah, let's believe in this new thing. And then they go out and they almost kill this guy. Makes you want to join, doesn't it? We all sign up for that. Did you know that? Who's got rocks? Is there rocks out front? Ryan, you got rocks out front? Not big ones? Okay. So Paul knew that the same people who were opposing him were still there. They didn't leave the city when he left. Some of them did travel alongside to get him later on, but the reality is the majority of those people who were opposed to the message he was preaching were still there. And that those people that he had converted and the disciples that he and Barnabas had left behind, they were still there. And they weren't just after Paul and Barney. They were after anybody who was in the faith. So what does he do? He wants to be the example. He wants to go back because he knows they need to see, his disciples needed to see that the opposition didn't win here. They didn't chase him out. They didn't run him off. He's now back. So the third thing, the third action we need to talk about is raising up passionate people who are committed to God's directives. If you noticed earlier when I was reading, I skipped to verse 23, and that was intentional. And verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Paul knew that these new places that he had visited, these new churches that they had left behind, needed leaders who would continue the work. Paul and Barney knew they couldn't stay in a place forever. Their mission wasn't to, hey, go here and hang out for the rest of your lives. It was to spread the gospel. You don't spread it by staying in one place. They needed to travel. They needed to touch town after town after town. But they didn't spend just a day or two in town. This wasn't a bed and breakfast. Many of you probably followed PD and Evie's trip to Italy, right? My goodness, I would be exhausted. They bounced from place to place to place to place. Holy wow. That's a lot. But that's not Paul and Barney. Paul and Barnabas knew they needed to go to a place for weeks or months and help build these disciples in their faith. These people, though, as they started out, they were ordinary people. They were you and I. And the ones that were passionate were the ones that were chosen to continue what they had done. Their new purpose would be to teach, model in the communities in which they lived. We see later on that Paul would continue to communicate and encourage these leaders. We see this in the New Testament as he writes to Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians, even Timothy and Titus. In his letters, he provides correction, he provides clarification, and he provides confidence to those he is writing to. So now that we've covered the verses, what can we take from it? What can we learn from Paul and Barnabas? You're saying, wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago. They didn't have iPhones, they didn't have internet, and have automobiles. But the reality is Scripture is timeless. So when you read it, learn to apply it to your life. Learn to figure out where you can focus on what God is telling you. Satan is still Satan. He didn't change because we got iPhones. He didn't change because we have the internet and automobiles, airplanes, these things. But there are really four lessons today I want to point out to you, okay? The first lesson I want to talk to you about for applying to your life is sharing your faith. You should share your faith with those God brings into your life. On every stop of Paul and Barnabas' journey, first missionary journey, they shared the good news. It didn't matter if it was to Jews, to Gentiles, to pagans. Anybody who would listen, they shared it to. I'm not convinced that maybe at times they didn't just share it to share it, even if nobody was listening. Because you never know when somebody's going to catch it, right? And not only did they share it, but they shared it in an appropriate way. They shared it in a context with a message that those people that they're sharing it with could understand. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, and I know many of us in this room do, and listen, there are some of you who are not yet to this point, and I'm okay with that. I would love to get you to this point. I would love to get you to the point that you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But as you listen, I want to leave you with this, okay? If you're going to be a follower of Christ, we must follow the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It applies to you. It's not optional. This isn't like an extended car warranty that you can sign up for or not sign up for. This is reality. You will need it, and you will be expected to do it. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that anyone and everyone in this room needs to come up here. Okay? It doesn't mean you need to go down to the park downtown and hold your big sign up that says, heaven or hell, make your choice. Right? We see those people, right? I'm not asking you to do that. If that's what you feel inclined to do, get out and do it. But at some point, you need to be sharing Christ. And I don't want the excuses. I really don't. Because here's the deal. We just had a session a couple minutes ago, about 20 minutes ago now, where I asked every one of you at your tables to talk about who discipled you. There was a lot of discussion. So those same people that are already sharing life with you is where you need to be sharing Christ. It could be at work. It could be in the coffee shop when you're meeting with some friends or some old classmates. It could be at lunch when you're meeting with somebody, a girlfriend, a guy you know, a business acquaintance. It could be with your children. How about easy? They're a captive audience, right? It could be your spouse. There are many of you here that are here by yourselves, right? Where is your husband? Where is your wife? And are you sharing? It's not an easy conversation, I'll guarantee it. It never is. A lot of you have young kids. But I got practice tonight. I got this tonight. I got this event tonight, that event tonight. Yeah, you do. That's an opportunity to share. Quit looking at it as an obligation for your children and start looking at it as an obligation for God. Absolutely. If Christ truly is number one in our lives, you will always find a way to talk about Him. How do I know this? Because when you buy a new house, you tell your friends. When you buy a new car, you tell your friends. Guys, when you buy a boat, you tell your friends. When you shoot the biggest deer in the woods, you tell your friends. Listen, why? Why do you do that? Is it because it's shiny and new at the moment? Then I'm going to encourage you to get off your butts, polish God up, and start pointing Him out like He's new. Just because you've put Him on the shelf for a while doesn't mean we shouldn't be sharing that. Okay? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." The second application I want you guys to take a look at is I want you to pray during times of opposition. There is no verse in the Bible that says that when you get saved, it is going to be rainbows and butterflies. Hands down, rainbows and butterflies. You can throw unicorns in there too. I don't care what you do. It's not in there. I will save you the time if you've never looked. You don't have to because it's not in there. Okay? It says repeatedly in the Bible that you will face many trials. There is one thing I know for sure, and I share this with people all the time. Pay attention, you ready? Satan does not need to fight for those he hasn't lost. I'm going to say it again, you ready? Satan does not need to fight for those he hasn't lost. He will fight for those he is actively losing. Many of you sitting here have been through hard times. Just when you think things are going great, you get knocked back down, okay? You will feel it. I will guarantee that if you are a Christ follower, you will feel opposition. And you will feel it from the most unlikely places that you would expect. Work, family, friends. These people are all supposed to have your back, but they don't. And they won't, because Satan will use anything he can to disrupt us. So you have two choices when things get ugly. You can give up, and you can let him win. Okay? Let it cripple you. Let it stop your journey. Let it turn you away from God. But I can tell you that if you choose the second option, which is when you give it to him and you rely on him, he'll help you get through the hard times. He won't leave you. And there's a good chance that you're feeling this because Satan is trying to stop you from something God has already called you to. Again, he will fight for those he is actively losing. So as you do this, I want you to pray for strength, and I want you to pray for those that oppose us, that God will change them. In Joshua 1:9, we read, "This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He's there. He's there even if you don't call on him. But your kids are in the house too, right? You just assume they're in the house. And every once in a while you say, "Hey," for me it would be Addison, "Braylon, where you at? Come over here." We let our crazy new puppy out, right? I'm looking, where's this dog? Where does she run off to today? If we don't call on God, he's there, but don't expect him to come to your defense. The third thing I want to do is I want you to encourage fellow believers who are seeking to serve God. We have heard many times in this series about telling our story so that we can tell his story. And that has been a phrase repeated over and over and over. And I want you to use your experiences and your struggles to encourage those that are going through something similar. How many times do you talk to somebody like, "Oh, I've been through that. Oh, I know so-and-so, they've been through that," right? But when's the last time you took a moment to write a note, make a call, send a text message, get together over coffee, even share a hug with somebody that you know is struggling? Nothing makes my day as a dentist more than when I get a note from a patient. Not a bad note. I like the good notes, okay? And I'm not going to say they're not always good notes. Most of them are, but I keep those in a stack on my desk. And I do that because when I'm having a really rough day, I have instant encouragement right there that tells me, keep going, you're doing the right thing. Okay? There are people in this church that do this. See this? It's not blank, I promise you. Okay? It's not. This here was a card that came to our house a couple weeks ago. There is a person in this church, and I won't mention her name, but I love her for it. Birthdays, anniversaries, just any time that, I don't know, she always knows when I need it, okay? They come in the mail. These things are awesome. A nice handwritten note with words of encouragement. We all love them. How come we're not doing them? We all say, "I should send. I should send." This person sent it, and I got it, and I love it. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing." We can say it, Man, I hope things go good for you today. I hope you have a great week. What if you sent this out on Wednesday and they got it on Friday? Encourage them. We're a family. We're a family, right? Every one of us in this room is a family. Some of us may be the black sheep of the family, but that's okay, right? Still the family. And who in here doesn't like to hear a word of encouragement? If you don't, come talk to me. I got some, we can put you down if that's what you like. If that's your love language is negative encouragement, we'll do that. But I think we all really like positive encouragement. So the fourth thing I want to touch on today, and this is a big one, and I want you to reflect daily on the progress you are making in your Christian journey. This isn't about making sure you checked all the boxes. Facebook last week, I saw this meme, and it says, you know, I always accomplish what's on my checklist because I take the things I did yesterday that I fulfilled and I put them on today's list. That is not what this is about. Okay? Some of you still wouldn't get things done. But that is not what this is about. I know some of you write in a daily journal, so you already have a head start on me. But for the next week, I want to encourage each of you to take 5 minutes. 5 minutes a day and reflect on what went right and wrong. If we're going to be reflecting in our Christian lives, this will help us to see where we can improve. You'll get out of this exercise what you put into it. If you are merely checking boxes, you'll get a little exercise in checking boxes. And for some of you, that might be all you need. But the reality is, every one of us in this room will struggle to grow and improve if we never evaluate where we are. And it's not always about what we didn't do right. Sometimes it's about what went really well. Because when you do things really well, replicate it. Share it with others. When they say, well, what did you do in this situation? Well, I did this. Don, when you're fishing, what knot works really well for this? Right? Share with others what goes well, but reflect. Really easy to focus on the negative. We know when I was on the school board and we were talking about teaching stuff, we say, for every negative, share 3 positives. And that's not a bad thing to think about. What went well and where do we need to improve? Romans 14:12 shows us each of us will give a personal account to God. I'm not threatening you here. I'm not trying to tug at your heartstrings, but you really need to be reflecting. Because when you have to stand in front of him and he says, so I see you said the prayer and you moved on. Did you share with anybody? And listen, I'm going to get asked that same question, so I don't think I'm judging here. There are things I need to work on in my life. I'm sure my wife will attest to that. My kids would probably attest to that too. Okay? So this week, we looked at 5 verses. 5 verses. 5 verses that contain a lot of insight into a successful stop in Paul and Barnabas' journey. We looked at some struggles before, some successes in Derby, but ultimately we looked at the people that they poured into. Let's bow our heads. Father, your message today is about people. We want you to help us share the good news. We know that this will not be easy. We know that we will face opposition. Help us to rely on you. Help us to trust in you. And help us to look to what you want us to share. Every person has something that'll touch their lives from Scripture, from you, to get them interested. Father, when we meet that opposition, help us to stand tall. Help us to rely on our brothers and sisters, and help us to stay here with our family. Help us to use one another to build each other up and glorify you. Father, we ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.